continue our study in the book of Hebrews this morning. We're in the sixth chapter, and we're in this section here that's a warning and an exhortation to go on unto perfection. So in chapter 6, we're going to look at the first 8 verses of this chapter this morning, Romans 6, verses 1 through 8. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. That word maturity is an important word, as we will show you in a moment. Not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. That is also an important statement. Not laying again. The emphasis there in the Greek is relaying the foundation over and over again. Constantly focusing upon relaying a foundation of repentance and of faith toward God. And of instruction about washings and laying on of hands. Issues of routine celebrations in religious things. These are Jewish rituals, the washings and laying on of hands, of the resurrections, and by the way, it's plural, resurrections of the dead and eternal judgment. And this will we do. Notice the positive. This will we do if God permit, or basically, it's saying if God wills. Is God willing? I think definitely God is willing. So this will we do if God wills. Yes, God is indeed willing. And now the warning. For it is impossible in the case of those who have been once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit. This particular portion of Scripture is rigorously debated by the scholars. And it depends a lot on your theology, what you believe. If you believe you can lose your salvation, then these people point to this and say, this is the proof right here that you can lose your salvation. It's impossible. The only problem that I have with those folks, and I pointed it out to some in the past, is if you believe you can lose your salvation, this passage is teaching you, you can't get it back again. If you've lost it, it's gone. Kiss it goodbye, you're doomed, and you will spend eternity in hell if you believe you can be saved and then lose your salvation, because he makes it very clear, for it is impossible in the case of those who were once enlightened and who have tasted the heavenly gift and shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then to have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance. Now remember, one of his criticisms was that in their lack of maturity, they were constantly relaying a foundation of repentance. And he's saying, hey, if you're really born again, you can't do that. You cannot lay again a foundation of repentance. It's once and it's done. And you cannot relay the foundation. You cannot, if you fall away, you can't be restored to repentance. It's not possible. And here's the reason. Since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, and holding them up to contempt. We don't want to do that. Jesus died once. That's enough. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful for those for whose sake it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near being cursed, and its end is to be burned. So the question is, what kind of ground are you? See, there's two kinds of ground here. The land that produces being blessed with rain, receiving blessing from God in the land that's full of thorns and thistles and is worthless and is cursed of God, whose end is to be burned. So which kind of land are you? That's the question, really. So as we dig into this passage here, we need to remind ourselves of a couple of things here. First of all, why was the priesthood necessary? Because this is where we're talking. He's right in the middle of a discussion of the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ, and that's going to go on even into the seventh chapter, and it really doesn't end there. The effects of his high priestly ministry go on into the next chapters as well. But so we need to ask ourselves again the question, why was this priesthood necessary? And the answer to that is really very simple. Sin. We have a sin problem. What has that sin problem done? It has created a breach between sinners and a holy God. Exodus chapter 34. In Exodus chapter 34 and verse 7. We read here that God, he's talking about himself here. The Lord passed before him. This is Moses. And the Lord proclaimed his name. He said, "The Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, the Yahweh Elohim, merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast or covenant love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sins, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. God is gracious and merciful, but he is also holy. And he will not let iniquity pass." See, the issue is iniquity. It's this issue of iniquity. The present condition of sinners in Ephesians 2:2, that we are children of disobedience, following the prince of the power of the air, that the one who energizes the children of disobedience. And because of this, the sinner is rendered incapable of healing the breach. He cannot fix that breach. He cannot restore it. So in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 18, Paul says, "They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart." Satan keeps them blinded and keeps them enslaved in their iniquity. But grace is God's answer to this human condition. How can man be recovered from his sinful state? The answer is God's grace. Unmerited favor. But this grace must be carefully administered to avoid two problems. And those two problems I see in ministry, revealed in ministries today. The one is that it cannot cloud God's character. As I heard of fellow commentator, not a commentator, a DJ, I guess you'd call him, on a Christian radio station, who was talking about God's grace and love, and says anybody who thinks that God condemns people is following the wrong God. What? what he's done is taken grace and made the God of grace now to ignore his own holiness. You cannot let grace cloud God's character, nor leave the impression that God owes something to guilty sinners. God doesn't owe us anything. He owes us absolutely nothing. Salvation is a purpose that God has that transcends us completely. It's his own glory. That's the interest here, the thing that is at stake. So we read in Romans 11 and verse 6. In Romans 11 and verse 6. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works or deserving. See, that the works, if I do something that earns God's grace, that's a deserving thing. I deserve it. So if it is of grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, therefore no longer deserved. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. I can't earn God's grace. My works don't earn God's grace. God, I cannot put God into a position where he is obligated to me. Doesn't work. And cannot work. Must not work. So what is the solution to that? To avoid this problem, grace must be sovereignly administered. God has to do it on his own accord, by his own plan, in his own way, and that is through the doctrine of grace. Through the doctrine of election, I should say. The doctrine of election. Ephesians 1:4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now think about, listen to that. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, which means it had nothing to do with me. And notice also that in the choice, there was the purpose given for the choice of choosing us in him, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. There it is again. It's God. It's not us. It has nothing to do with us, but it has everything to do with his own purpose and grace, then which he gave to us, worked out his purpose, his grace, being given to us through Jesus Christ, or in Jesus Christ, before the world began. Again, long before we had anything to do with it, he singled us out and made us the recipients of his grace, his own purpose and plan, which he then worked out through Jesus Christ. So, secondly here, God then must act in harmony with his own perfection. So there is this need to balance the two. Balancing grace and balancing justice. And so in Romans chapter 5, verse 21, Paul says, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also must reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So you see how Christ is beginning to work into this thing. We're sinners. Because we're sinners, sin reigns in us to death. Reigns in death. But God wants to be gracious to us and give us the gift of life. So this gift of life then reigns through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God's plan is to take me from being a sinner to being righteous. And he does that through imputing the righteousness of Jesus Christ to me, but also through the Holy Spirit to begin to produce real righteousness in me. As Paul emphasizes there in Romans 6, as we yield our members, instruments, or weapons literally weapons of righteousness to God. And then thus, how does this work out? Well, there's where Christ comes in. He's a mediator. He mediates between the sinner and a holy God, bridging this chasm so that God might give to the sinner the grace of salvation. He may act in behalf of those sinners whom he desires to grace with salvation. So we read in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Back to the book of Hebrews. Which says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And then back to chapter 5 and verse 1. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. So Jesus took care of the sin problem through his propitious death on the cross of Calvary, and then by the gift of the Holy Spirit to work upon our continuing, the mortification of our flesh. And if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the flesh, you shall live. See, so that's how that works. So only Jesus Christ is ultimately qualified to accomplish this task in us in a permanent way. We might resolve things for a little while, but it's not going to be very long. But Jesus Christ is able to do it permanently, so that we have eternal life. Don't get life, eternal life for a little while and then fail God and lose it and fall away and then not gain it again. No, Christ is the priest who is going to assure that what he has begun in us will continue unto the day of Jesus Christ. So in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. We give testimony to that as we come into the faith which he has provided for us through his high priestly work. So Christ alone bridges this chasm that's created between heaven and fallen sinners. And to do so, he became a God-man who magnified the law and made it possible. So we read there in Isaiah 42, verse 21, the Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to magnify his law and make it glorious. How does he do this? Through Jesus Christ. So Christ then was made under the law, Galatians 4, 20 and 4, 4. So this is a Christmas message here. Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of woman, made under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. And then he fulfilled all of its requirements. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, think not that I am come to destroy the law, or literally that I am come to dismantle it. That I'm come to remove it, like you take a tent down and roll it up and carry it off. He said, I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Everything that the law requires, Jesus Christ accomplished. He fulfilled the law. So then in Romans chapter 5 and verse 19, we read, Romans 5 and 19, Christ is the end of the law. I believe that's what it is. For righteousness. Romans 5:19. For, oh no, this one is, by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So by the obedience, one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. And again, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. There's any number of references we could point to. So Jesus has then redeemed his own who are repentant sinners. That's the evidence. I'm still a sinner, but the thing that qualifies me is I live a repentant sinner. I'm constantly repenting. So in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Then in this, Jesus succeeded because he obeyed God in every detail. So Hebrews 5:7, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence, because of his reverential submission to God, which is the fear of God. And although he were a son, he learned obedience. Through what he suffered and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. This section here in verses 7 through 10, notice, is the basis of his priesthood. And because he did this, he was designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And it's this section that colors the next section. They tie together very clearly, and as we will see here in a moment. So true believers, and here's my declaration statement, true believers will always succeed because they too will learn obedience through suffering. Like Jesus, they'll do the same thing. And this is what Paul tells us very clearly. I get 3 points here to prove this. First of all, is the connections of these verses of 7 through 10 with what is found in the passage that we looked at here this morning. Hebrews 6:1 is tied when he says, let's leave the elementary doctrine of Christ, go on to maturity. These are tied together by this Greek word teleotes, which means perfect, variously translated perfect, more mature. It's interesting tracing that through the New Testament and seeing where all it is found. James 1 and verse 4 is a reference I don't have in the notes, but I want you to notice that. James 1 and verse 4. I mentioned it in the prayer, I believe. But here it is. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And here's verse 4. And let steadfastness have its perfecting effect. The word full there is the word teleotes. Its perfecting effect, that you may be perfect, teleotes, and complete, lacking nothing. So let's look at that. This term is used of both Christ's experience in the flesh and our hope as redeemed sinners, that we will be teleotes. In fact, Jesus said, be perfect. Matthew chapter 4. Be perfect, even as your Father which in heaven is perfect. Teleotes. Same word. As a sinless man, he suffered in the will of God, being perfected, that is, made complete in that experience. Think about that. That is one puzzling passage. How is it that Jesus, being God, come in the flesh, could be in any way made perfect? He can't be more than he was, because he's already perfect. As God, he cannot be made more than he was. But as man, however, he had to experience things that even God has not experienced. He may know those things, but he has not lived them. He has not lived them out. So Jesus Christ came in the flesh, became a man, and in his human form was completed in that experience, also learning obedience then through what he suffered. He learned obedience. God never had to obey anybody. God is God. But as a man, and as the Son, though he were a son, it says, a reference there to Psalm 2:7, which says, "You are my son, this day have I begotten you, the eternal generation of the Son." Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience. Sons learn obedience, but this is not the point here. The point is, he is the divine Son. The divine Son doesn't obey. The divine Son is God. But as the divine Son, he became a human being, and being made a human being, he was perfected, made complete in that experience. Also then, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And as redeemed sinners, believers are presented with the hope of personal perfection. So Paul says, "Let us go on unto teleotes," perfection or maturity. Even as we learn obedience in the journey to holiness. See, obedience is a very important aspect. Christ obeyed, we obey. Although he was a divine Son, he learned obedience. I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit there. In order for the Son to become a priest and to sympathize with the condition of sinners, he became a man. And then, in that state, the Son, as man, learned to suffer, even unto death. So in Philippians 2, it says, "Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And in this experience, Jesus was made perfect. That is, teleotes, complete. Which experience then qualified him for the priesthood, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So now, the second thing, what are the conditions involved here? See, we see the connections with teleotes. So what are the conditions? The condition basically is obedience. With Christ's experience in mind, Paul calls believers to go on then unto perfection or maturity. Spiritual maturity requires full obedience to Christ. Notice in 5:9, he is the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So eternal salvation is for all who obey him. Lots of Christians who claim that they're saved who don't have any desire to obey God. They just want to make sure that their names are on the heavenly roll and that they're going to get taken up when the time comes. But they're not. They just live for themselves. If you live for yourself, if you're just living for yourself, you got a problem. You have a real serious problem. That's what Paul is pointing out here. The term obey, and this is very interesting study on this word, obey. It's very closely linked to the word hearing. Obedience involves listening. It involves hearing. It involves listening and hearing something. So, thus, obedience is a response to something heard and believed. I hear it and I believe it. Number of references here. I'm going to just list them for you. Notice in Romans chapter 10 and verse 16. "But they have not all obeyed the gospel." Why didn't they obey the gospel? "For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? Paul said the problem with the Jews is that they did not obey the gospel. Why didn't they obey the gospel? Because they didn't have ears to hear. They would not listen to God's voice. They would not hear what God said. So they would not believe it and would not obey it. So Matthew chapter 8, verse 27. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Here's a marvelous truth. Creation listens to the voice of the Creator. Men don't. They shut their ears to him. But stilling of the wind and the waves, I think, is more than just a physical phenomenon. When Jesus said to the wind and the waves, "Be quiet," there's spiritual implication, because sin and iniquity, the control which the usurper has over nature in the seas, Jesus is now in charge and says to the devil, "Shut up, be quiet, and lay down." And it does. And men marveled. "Wow," they said, "even who is this? What kind of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey him?" And Acts 6, 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Why? Because they listened to the gospel and heard it. And God opened their ears and opened their hearts, and they were saved. In Acts chapter 12, verse 13, that word obey here is interesting. And when Peter was miraculously released from prison, and he came to the house there of the mother of John Mark, and he knocked at the door, and Rhoda, the servant girl, heard it and came to the door, and Peter declared who he was. It's like the school there. You go push the button and they say, "State your name and purpose." So Peter was standing at the door and knocking, and Rhoda said, "State your name and your purpose." And it says, "It's Peter." But the servant girl came to answer. It's how that word is translated. She came to answer. She came to obey. Obey. She didn't. She turned around, went back in, and said, "It's Peter! It's Peter!" They said, "No, it isn't. You're nuts. We're holding a prayer meeting for God to release him from prison, and we know he's in prison, so he can't be standing out the door." You know, folks, you do believe that God answers prayer, right? You know? But in Romans 6, and I referenced this passage earlier, verses 12 says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." But then, verses 16 and 17, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey. Now listen to that. If you obey the flesh, you're a slave of the flesh. If you obey Jesus, you're a slave of Jesus. So whose slave are you? Said, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Notice, to the standard of teaching. Something you heard. You obey what you hear. See? Now, 2 Thessalonians 1:8. Jesus Christ is coming back one of these days in flaming fire to inflict vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They don't know him and they don't obey him. So what did then Paul say the problem was of those who to whom he was writing? What was their issue? Back in verse number 11. They had become dull of hearing. They weren't listening. Listening and obedience are joined, hip and thigh. You've become dull of hearing, lazy in the ears. They need a refresher course on the basic principles of the what? Oracles of God. The Logos, the spoken word, to be heard. They need to hear again the basic principles of God, because they were stuck on milk, constantly relaying the foundation of repentance. They were over and over again going over this matter of repentance, going back to the elemental thing. There are many Christians that are like that. They don't want to go on under perfection. They just want you to constantly be patting them on the head and telling them that they're okay, that Jesus loves them, and that, yeah, they're not perfect, but Jesus loves them anyway, and they just should just relax and rest in the faith that Jesus loves them. Don't preach to me, Pastor. Those things are too deep for me. I can't understand those things. Yeah, you don't have ears to hear them. It's not that they're too deep. Your problem is you don't have ears. You're dull of hearing. See? That's the problem. In James 1, verse 21, we read, "Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." The Word of God is you need to receive everything of the Word of God, because as the Word of God comes in, it transforms you, it changes you, it causes you to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. So in Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, "Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up unto salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." They're quoting from Psalm 34. "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." Solid food is for mature. Paul says here, solid food is for the mature, the teleotes. See the connection? See how they're joining together there? Those who have a mindset to fulfill God's commandments or will for them. Thus in chapter 5 verse 14 we read, "But solid food is for the mature, the teleotes, for those who have their powers of discernment," which is a mindset to fulfill the commandments of God or God's will for them, "trained." They have their discernment trained by constant practice. Then again, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, "For this very reason," Peter tells these believers, "make every effort, be diligent to supplement your faith with virtue and virtue knowledge," and so on and so on. And it comes from this whole idea is built upon Proverbs chapter 13 verse 4, which says, "The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing. The soul of the diligent is richly supplied." So has grace made you diligent? Or are you leaning on a false grace that you think that God's going to save you anyway? Period. "Oh, God's going to save me anyway." No, He's not. Not if there's not obedience. Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to those who obey Him. It's not your obedience that's getting it either. It's the grace of God that makes you obedient. You see that? See, that's the distinction. So can spiritually slothful persons truly be Christians? If obedience is giving diligence to what is spoken from heaven and acting on what is heard, and if coldness, lethargy, disinterest or rejection, worldliness, fleshly living, characterize one's spiritual temperament, then how can one argue that he possesses what Jesus bought for his own eternal salvation? Perhaps these saints needed only to be rebuked for their childish behavior. Come on, guys, grow up. And they would get that message and begin to change their minds here. Or maybe their issue is something far more serious, and that's what concerns the apostle. Your lack of obedience, your desire to fall away, your lack to go back into Judaism because it's getting too tough for you. True saints learned what's ahead and they prepare for what's ahead by girding up the loins of their mind, by trusting God, believing His promises, submitting to His will. So then, tragically, many Christians have been falsely assured that they are eternally secure, even though there is no evidence of spiritual transformation. What is the evidence? Continuing and consistent growth in grace. And a willing, submissive obedience to God's will. It's the kingdom of God is only for those who do the will of God. Jesus made that clear. He said, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out devils and do miracles? And he will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. Why? Because the kingdom of God is for those who do the will of God. So the warning then, and this is the important area here, the warning of chapter 6, verses 4 through 6 has been variously interpreted to teach that one can lose salvation, or at least scaring the slothful saint with an if one could lose it, rather than, you know, he's only setting up a hypothetical situation here, which in a sense it really is, but I think it's a little more than that. The plain, straightforward reading of the text reveals a simple message that's impossible for apostate Christians to renew repentance. These saints were trying to do this. They were constantly wavering and trying to relay the foundation again of repentance. There, according to chapter 6, verse 1. Paul says you can't do that. It's impossible. So therefore, let us, true saints, go on to perfection, that is teleotes, by spiritually responding to God's will in consistent, careful obedience. Those who have their powers of discernment, that is the faculty of mind for perceiving and understanding and judging, trained by constant practice. And this will we do. That's a positive statement. This we will do. If God permits. Is it God's will? Absolutely. Without a question. It is God's will. So that brings us to the consequences. One can honestly believe that God, or I'm asking the question here, can one honestly believe that God would put His Son through the suffering of death in order to redeem sinners and then let them fall away? And I believe the answer to that is no. Paul warns these wavering saints with a very hard truth and an uncomfortable explanation that their spiritual dullness may be very telling about their true condition. The first fact that Paul explains is that it is impossible to embrace the truth and then fall away. These believers have experienced three powerful facts. Number one, they have been enlightened. That's regeneration. We have a whole list of references here, and I made sure that these are right. So we have here it starts out with John 8. If I can find where I am here. John 8:12. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. 1 John, he that says he is in the light and walks in darkness is lying and not doing the truth. John's very specific about that. You claim that you're in the light, you claim to belong to Jesus, and then you're living in the darkness, you're just fooling yourself. Acts chapter 28, verse 18. Then they examined me. When they examined me, they wished to set me at liberty, but there was no... that's not the right one. I wrote it right down here. Isn't that interesting? Well, Acts 28, 18. Yeah. Acts 28, 18. I'm going to... find that one because that's the right verse. Must have did 8:18. 28. No, that's not the right one. How did I mess that one up? Then 2 Corinthians. Yeah, I do it all the time. 2 Corinthians 2:4, verse 6. For God said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5:8. For at one time you were darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. 1 Thessalonians 5:5, for you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of the darkness. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. 1 Peter 1 and verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Notice who are being guarded through faith. They've tasted the heavenly gift, that is fellowship with God. It's taken from Psalm 34. Psalm 34, the whole Psalm 34 is especially good, but particularly verse 8, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. See, that's fellowship with God. They have entered fellowship with God. They've been regenerated, taken from darkness into light. They have tasted fellowship with God, and they have shared in the Holy Spirit guidance. Romans chapter 8. 9 through 17. I'm not going to read all those verses right now. We're already running late. Those who experience regeneration and think that they can fall away must face a hard fact. Renewal of repentance is impossible because Jesus will not be put to open shame for them again. So, 1 Peter 1:5. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. If these saints fall away, they must face the reality that they have never been enlightened by the gospel at all. Jesus Christ died for them. He will not allow any for whom he has died to enter back into darkness. No, it will not happen. He cannot die again. So the second fact here is the illustration from nature as to the reality of true faith. And here it's very clear, and anybody can understand this. The true nature of soil is revealed by its condition. There in verses 6, 7, and 8. Soil that is blessed of God is fruitful because it receives the necessary rain. It feeds people. People benefit from it. The farmer enjoys his work because he's profitable in it. But soil that is worthless, yielding only weeds, is cursed of God and ready for the fire of destruction. How many churches are filled with worthless soil? They only have weeds in their life. And they think they're going to heaven when they die. They need to read this passage. They need to read it very carefully. So to conclude then, the truth set forth here demands that all believers pay careful attention to what God has said to them. What was God's purpose in saving you? That you should be holy and without blame before Him. Jesus suffered in our place to redeem us. And how He lives to intercede now on our behalf. We have a great high priest. He's not going to let those whom He has redeemed to themselves. It will not happen. In fact, we get to the 12th chapter. He's going to talk about how He disciplines His own. See, all of this was at a great cost to heaven. Heaven is not about to let a single one perish. Jesus said, "Everyone you have given to me, I have kept, and none of them is lost." Those for whom Christ redeemed are to grow in grace and the knowledge of God, giving evidence of His grace by fully submitting to His Lordship by wholehearted and willing obedience to all His will. Period. That's it. Father, thanks for the Word. Thanks for this truth. It's a hard truth. And even as believers, we stumble. We struggle. That's all part of the growth experience. That's all part of our growing up into Jesus Christ. That we should experience some setback, some struggle, some difficulty. And all of the time it teaches us to hate sin, to hate that indwelling sin, and pray for and long for and work at getting that out of the life, not embracing it, not excusing it, not taking comfort in a false grace, but in resisting it and yielding to Jesus Christ. We ask, God, that You would increase our understanding and our determination and our will to do this, to walk in the light, even as You are in the light. And we thank You in Jesus Christ. Amen.